Well, today we start our look at the prophet Micah and his word to us. And the prophecy begins with these words in Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That helps us get set as to when Micah is prophesying and where. Moresheth was a small town 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The Judean kings under which he served, Jotham, he served, reigned 16 years. Jotham was actually a good king. He did right in the sight of God, except that he didn't remove the high places where people had alternate places of worship. Ahaz was actually a very wicked king. He also reigned 16 years. He did not do right. He instituted Baal worship like Israel's kings and the horrible practice of worshiping Molech, where you burn your children alive. Molech, the god of lust. He also practiced the fertility cults in the high places. So Ahaz was about as wicked as you can get. Following Ahaz, by the mercy of God, came Hezekiah, who ruled 29 years, and he was a righteous king. In fact, God compares him to David, who was really the standard bearer for good kings in Judah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. You remember that Isaiah's ministry began in the year that King Uzziah died, and immediately following King Uzziah came Jotham. So Isaiah and Micah ministering at the same time. In this first verse, we learn that Micah's prophecy confronts both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital of the southern two tribes. While some of the other minor prophets will mention both, Micah is the only one who specifically addresses the two kingdoms together. And it's going to point us, as we get to God's rescue, to the reality that one day those nations will be one. Indeed, all the earth will be one under the rule of Jehovah God. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, who is like the I am that I am, who is like the Lord. And it really gives us insight into his entire book. In fact, he actually asks that question as he comes to the conclusion in chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you? And the whole prophecy really is founded on the uniqueness of God and his ability to deal with what's going on in the land. No one else is like the Lord. That's the answer. Only he can deal with the brokenness of our human condition. He's the only one that can bring us from the woe of our sin to the peaceful joy of worship when we are finally right with God. And as we look at these minor prophets and we look at the relentless love of God for us, really this is the driving message. You've got to get back to God. You've got to get back to your relationship with him. You can't avoid him. You can't sin against him with impunity. God will deal with you, and yet God opens a door of repentance and faith for you to come into a relationship with him and recover what you were created to enjoy. We're going to study Micah's prophecy along four great themes. First, we're going to look at the Lord's indictment against his people, indeed all the earth. God sees what's really going on. That's his indictment. God is witness, and he's going to bring us to account on that. And then the Lord's justice. God will set all things right. God judges those who practice sin. The third motif that we see in this book is the Lord's rescue. God himself will bring peace. And then there's another theme through this book. We see Micah responding to what's going on around him. We see the Lord's messenger through whom God has given this message. God really reveals his heart through Micah. We see how a godly person reacts to the troubles of the times, to the sins of the age, and to the reality that judgment is coming. And Micah is godly because Micah reveals the heart of God. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And so we also get a clue as to what God's heart is like. You know, when people see us respond to the world we live in, they ought to get an idea of what God's heart is like. because we are a people that are walking close to God. And so often there's quite a difference between the heart of God and the heart of those who say they know him. And so we're going to get there as we study Micah these 2 weeks. This morning we're going to cover the first two themes. They're actually intertwined through the book, largely in chapters 1 through 3 and in chapter 6. And we're going to, for the sake of getting our heads around this, we're going to divide the two, but they are woven together in the book. Lord willing, next week I hope that we'll have a chance just to read through the book straight and see how these weave together before we go to the second, the final themes, third and fourth themes that we see in the book. First, consider with me the Lord's indictment. God sees what's really going on. God sees what's really going on. Micah 1:2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So even though we might look at Micah as just addressing Judah and addressing the northern tribes of Israel, understand, beginning with the very first words of his prophecy, he's going to be addressing all the earth. So these are words from God, not just for Israel. These are words from God, not even just for his people. These are words from God to every human being alive. Micah calls us to hear and to pay attention to God. Not just ancient Judah and Israel, but all people groups, all the earth. He is Yahweh Adonai, the covenant God who is master of the universe, and he has firsthand knowledge of all that's really going on in our lives, and he calls us before the court of heaven. His holy temple is over everything. This kind of God consciousness is critical if we're going to have a reality check on the way we're living and what we need to do about it. However we're conducting our lives, whether in the community or in the privacy of our homes or in the recesses of our thoughts, the holy God who rules over everything sees it all, and he calls us to account for it. So when you make your lifestyle decisions, how God conscious are you? Are you just thinking about what you want or what you can afford financially or what the people group that you're part of might see or what they might think? Ultimately, you and I answer to God. And if we don't direct our lives toward him, we will find ourselves in deep trouble. We make all kinds of excuses, don't we, right? We blame other people for the sins that we commit. We postpone, we neglect. We have all kinds of things that we just don't take care of, and we almost act as if God is blind and deaf to all of it. And the very first principle of truly living a godly life is saying, look, God sees what's actually going on. And it's a great comfort if you belong to the Lord. God actually knows what your struggles are. He knows what you're wrestling with. He knows what you were trying to do when you fell flat on your face. He knows the heartache you feel. He knows the sins that are most difficult for you to master. He knows this. And on the other side of it, though, we can have kind of a cavalier attitude, like where we just don't think about God at all, and we're just thinking about day-to-day stuff and what other human beings think with no God consciousness at all. God is completely aware. He's aware, first off, of the desires and plans of your heart. Micah 2, 1 and 2, woe. That's a combination both of grief and judgment. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. So here they are, as they're lying in bed at night, before they drift off to sleep, here's their heart meditation. How can I get more money? How can I acquire more things? How can I gain property, even if it means taking advantage of other people? You know, greed will drive you to do all kinds of wicked things toward other people. That's why Jesus says you can't serve God and money. In ancient Israel, the land was allotted by family inheritance. It could be sold temporarily to pay off debts, but it was never to become the permanent possession of anyone outside the family line. But powerful, greedy people, both in Israel and in Judah, figured out a way to never give it back. They ignored the sabbatical years, every 7 years when debts were to be forgiven and fields were to lie dormant for use by the poor. They didn't celebrate the year of Jubilee that came around every 50 years after after 49 years, when all property was to revert to the family that rightfully owned it by inheritance, and all who had had to sell themselves as slaves to satisfy debts were to be set free. In fact, that's kind of how they would figure what they would pay for land and what they would pay for your services is how much time remained before the freedom year, the year of liberty, came. It was to be a year to proclaim liberty throughout the land. They were never to forget that they were brothers and sisters in a kingdom ruled by God, and that God was the true owner of their land, who had allotted a portion of it to them in fulfillment of his promises. Remember, it's the promised land. He took it from the Canaanites because of their wickedness. The land was said to have vomited out its inhabitants. God used Israel to judge them, but God warned that if you act like the Canaanites, then I will spew you out as well, because the land is mine. Everything you have is God's. So be careful how you use it. Micah 2, 8 and 9. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich road from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. In other words, the greed and abuse were so bad that innocent passerbys were robbed, and there was no mercy shown even to women and children. They're thrown out of their homes. The gifts of God to them, God calls it my splendor, my ornament, were taken from them forever instead of being returned. So what is God teaching about this, and how does it apply to us? Well, the reality is that people matter more than things. And God is the true owner of every material possession we have. You want proof of that? Just wait till the day you die. You won't own a stitch of it. We answer to him for how we use it. And when we withhold it from whom it's due, and when we use our things in a greedy manner, in a possessive way, we dishonor God. We dishonor the true owner. We are usurping his place. We are stealing our possessions and using them. We're becoming like our own gods. The abuse of people extended to those in authority whose job it was to look out for the well-being of the citizens of the land, especially the vulnerable. Instead, they used their power to line their own pockets by taking advantage of those unable to defend themselves and catering to those who could pay them off. In other words, criminals and lawmakers were one and the same. The people they were supposed to protect were just a means of feeding themselves. And so Micah says in Micah 3, verses 1 through 3, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil." And then he gets very graphic about what they're doing to people. "Who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Instead of feeding people, they're feeding themselves. And they're destroying people to do it. So Micah says, you're just cannibals. Greed is driving everything. Even priests and prophets teach and prophesy depending on who is paying them off. Micah 3, 9 through 11. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads, those that lead, those that govern, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Thus says the Lord, Micah 3, 5, concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. The prophets were supposed to be listening to God for the sake of the people, but they were using their religious standing to enrich themselves. And they think that as long as they keep up their religious ceremony, that the Lord looks the other way. It's still common for preachers to ask for special financial favors or to cater to those who have money. How many serve as deacons or board members of Christian institutions, not because they're godly, but because they're rich? And while the poor should have a good chance for justice in court just as much as the rich, the reality is that many don't. And unless you've been caught in the court system before, this may be news to you. We have a system that, based on Judeo-Christian ethic, that's supposed to protect the poor. In fact, you've heard it often on multiple TV shows, right? If you can't afford an attorney, the court will appoint one for you. You've heard that, right? The problem is that the threshold doesn't necessarily keep pace with the cost of living. Last I checked, if you make more than $11,000 a year, think about living on that, you have to get your own attorney. And a typical retainer is going to start around $3,000. That means the working poor must choose bankruptcy or prison. Why do you think so many who grow up in poor neighborhoods end up incarcerated? There's more to it than just that they've broken the law. Justice for all is our motto, but it takes constant attention to make sure it's maintained. And when God's people aren't aware, or they look the other way, or they do nothing, or they bring no pressure to bear on those that are responsible, then if you're born on the wrong side of the tracks, you run into all kinds of trouble that you and I wouldn't even think could ever happen. Our immigration issues have badly polarized the country, but they've obscured some of the basic humanity issues at stake. What is a father to do who wants to move to America to take care of his family but can't afford the exorbitant cost and long years of our immigration process? It's not as simple as you're breaking the law, so you're a criminal. And yes, it's further complicated by terrorism and by human trafficking. But we can be so obsessed with the political debate while lawmakers jockey for political power that we fail to get serious about the ongoing abuse of human beings made in God's image. And just because you were born somewhere else doesn't mean you have no rights. Because the rights are God-given, right? Don't we declare that? We have certain inalienable rights. They are endowed by their creator. So anybody that's created by God, if you believe that, needs to be treated as such. It is easy for people who are doing well financially to think that poor people must be either stupid or lazy. That pretty much just means we don't know many poor people. The reality is, that we who are largely middle and upper middle class are suddenly thrust into a position of limited resources, living in neighborhoods where drugs and gangs are rampant, with solid opportunities priced out of our range, we too might find ourselves in deep trouble very quickly. Some poor people have lived in their neighborhoods for years. And we live in a growing city, one of the fastest growing cities in America. So property values are increasing greatly. We all know it's a seller's market. I mean, houses go like overnight and the prices go up. But part of what that means is that safe housing options are fewer and fewer. You may be thinking, well, I wasn't even aware of that. I have no way to make a difference. Well, thankfully, there are officials in our city sensitive to the lack of affordable housing. This is actually something that in our city, there are enough believers, there are enough people with heart that they're trying to deal with this. There are some charitable organizations that are addressing it, and a few churches, but not many. In fact, it's not what churches are known for. And you say, well, you know, that's not the church's job. Wait a minute. What are churches made of? What is the church? They're the people of God. So let's just rephrase that. Let's say that there's not a lot of people of God that are addressing this. At least that's not what they're known for. So what can we do? Well, first off, as people who have more means, and as those whose presence in a city should display the compassion that God has for people, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what can we be doing to help alleviate real suffering of people in our community? We may not be taking advantage of them, although likely some of us are, but are we exerting any effort to help protect them from those who do? Or are we just ignoring it? Closing our eyes, living our lives, taking our vacations, and just staying out of certain parts of Greenville. Is a lack of education the problem sometimes? Well, our church is filled with educators. Is drug abuse the problem? Well, can we help with recovery ministries? You know, part of what we do with drug abuse is we say, oh, well, that's against the law, so you're a criminal and criminals get what they deserve, right? Well, is that how we deal with other kinds of addictions? Is that how we deal with other kinds of problems that people are dealing with? Is that how a believer deals with that? Just with the law? If all we do is apply the law, none of us have any hope, right? Are they finding it hard to get a solid job? Well, can we help with job training? Are there ways for us to help children explore their God-given gifts in areas that their income level might deny them? There are all kinds of ways that actually we can be helping people that live in our own community, that actually live within a mile or two of this church building right here. Micah 6:9-12, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. In other words, God is talking and God is addressing this, and if you're wise, you will listen. If you're foolish, you'll ignore it. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So here you have businessmen and merchants who are cheating people in the marketplace in order to fill up their treasures. So you have cheating and violence and lies. Well, God says, I'm going to see to it that you taste violence too. Assyria and Babylon will be the rod in my hand to bring retribution, and all the wealth that you've cheated to acquire will become the wealth of oppressing nations who will rip it from you. Micah 6:1-5, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. The foundational problem of all this abuse was their abusive treatment of God himself. God calls on the mountains and the hills of Israel to listen to his case against Israel because the creation itself was witness to how God turned the curses of Balaam into blessings and how God opened up the Jordan River between Shittim and Gilgal for Israel to pass over into Canaan. And all that after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt and caring for them through the wilderness years. And now they worship idols? And now they abuse the people that he delivered? Micah 6:16, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Ahab was his son, and you have walked in their counsels. Instead of listening to God, they listened to very wicked kings. The Baal worship and persecution of true prophets that was outrageous 100 years earlier in the reign of Omri and Ahab had become the order of the day. Wickedness and injury has invaded not just the courtroom and the marketplace, but the village neighborhood and the sanctuary of home life itself. Micah 7:2-6. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The godly have perished from the earth. That term godly refers to those who practice steadfast love. If you want to know the quintessential definition of what it means to be godly, it means to live according to steadfast love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. Who can look at all the marriages and homes torn apart in our day without recognizing that loyal love that ought to hold families together is all too rare? It's like we believe the fairy tale that once you go to the marriage altar, it's just, well, they lived happily ever after. They cease to be human. They cease to be sinners. They cease to have to work through things. This is so much the case that many who say they serve Christ abandon the most sacred covenant they've ever made before God, their marriage vows, for the sake of pursuing self-centered happiness. You know, here, as part of a church family and as pastors and others that counsel, we desire to help with the problems. But part of the problem seems to be no healthy fear of God, even among those that are believers. And it's shocking to find out sometimes what's been going on for years before a couple finally get to where they can get help. So do you really think that you can cheat on your spouse and get away with it? Do you really think you can scream at your husband or strike your wife or abuse your children and God will not hold you to account? Do you really think you can abandon your life mate? And sometimes that just means you're still living in the same house because you can't afford to buy another one, but you have completely separate lives. That's not marriage. That's not what you vowed to do when you said to have and to hold from this day forward. That's not leaving and cleaving. That's not the way you want God to treat you, and that's what marriage is supposed to be a picture of, right? God and his relationship to his people. Do you want God to just say, hey, we're going to stay separate forever? Don't lie to yourself that you're being true to your vows. And do you think that God is blind to all of this? And that he will do nothing? Be wise and hear the Lord's indictment. Because the indictment and the judgment are woven tightly together. We need to look, secondly, at the Lord's justice. God will set all things right. And he starts off with this picture of inescapable, unstoppable, overwhelming judgment from God. When we sin against God and others, where are we going to run to escape the consequences? It doesn't matter what money and power you wield, you and I will answer to God. Micah 1:3-7. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? In other words, the capital city was also the capital place where these sins are being committed. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Same thing. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and cover her foundations. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces, and all her wages will be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to a fee of a prostitute they shall return. The idols they love, the wages they coveted, will be destroyed and stolen. They gave their wealth to idols, so idolatrous conquerors will take their country from them along with everything they possess. Those that stole the land of inheritance from their own countrymen will lose it all to invaders. Micah 2:3-5. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it shall be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined, he who changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Now they care about land going to someone who doesn't own it. Therefore, you will have none to cast a line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Those that fed themselves like cannibals on those who could not defend themselves will themselves cry out to the Lord for help to no avail. Micah 3:4. Then they will cry to the Lord, and he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. The prophets who gave lying prophecies will receive no vision or word from God at all. If you don't value the truth of God's word, you'll be left with nothing but lies. Micah 3:6-7. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced. The diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. The leaders hiding in the fortress of power will find their city plowed into a mountain of rubble. Micah 3:12, therefore because of you, Zion shall become plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. All they cheated and killed and lived for will be stripped from them. Because when we ditch God and his commands to pursue what we believe will make us happy, we find misery instead. Micah 6:13-16. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat and not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you, and you shall be put away but not preserved. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. So why does God want us to hear this? I mean, this is grim stuff, right? What is God trying to accomplish by confronting our sin and revealing the devastating consequences if we don't repent of it? Well, Micah answers the question in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's like saying, God, you ask too much. You're never satisfied. I go to Sunday school and worship services nearly every Sunday and life group too. Do you want me to go to a service 7 days a week and give half my income in the offering plate? No. You've missed the point. Here's what God deserves from you, and here's what he really wants. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Do justice. Do what you know is right to do with your neighbor, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your community, the poor and the suffering. Don't cheat. Don't lie. Be equitable. Defend the rights of the poor and the vulnerable. Care for the abused and the foreigner, because God is watching and will take action. Love, kindness. Make steadfast love, that's what kindness translates, for others your heartbeat. This is what empowers doing justice. This is the heart of God and the definition of what it means to be truly godly. Your ceremony of worship is not the definition of godliness. Remember, that's what the false prophets were relying on. No amount of church attendance or religious activity will atone for breaking covenant loyalty to other people. Be true. Be kind. Be loving. Be courteous. Be reliable. And don't forsake your loyal love for others, because God is watching and he will take action. Walk humbly with God. Live your day-to-day life in close fellowship with God. This is the foundation of everything. This is how you can do right. This is how you can love others with steadfast love. Because you're close enough to God to have his character mark yours. Remember Eden. The fruit trees weren't the main thing that made it paradise. Walking with God made it paradise. It's the same with the heavenly city and the new heaven and the new earth that will be our eternal home. Without God, even heaven isn't heavenly. How can you expect your relationships to be sweet if God's not there? Closeness to one another grows from closeness to your God. Personal, constant, intentional, the core of your living. And do so humbly. Because he's God and you're not. You will often need to come in repentance. You will often need to submit to his correction and to even unwelcomed assignments in your life. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Rely deeply on his word His proven character, his promises, his commands. Live your daily life listening to him through his word and his spirit and talking to him through prayer. Look, it doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. You can be a 5-year-old or a 95-year-old. You still have to live this way if you're going to serve God. We're getting ready to start school. Walk with God through your classroom. God is not imprisoned in this room. He's everywhere and he's watching. Apart from him, you can do nothing, so abide in him. If you're doing that, you'll show steadfast love to those around you, and you'll do the right thing. Because there's no one like the Lord. Nobody. You have to draw close to him if you want things to be the way they ought to be in your family, in your neighborhood, in your nation, in your own heart. He looks with favor on those who are contrite and who tremble at his word. So come as you are. Be honest about where you really are. And let him heal your life. Because he pursues you in his relentless love. Love that sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to bear your sin and die the death you deserve. And to bring life back from the grave. If he can restore the dead, he can restore you.
Amen.
He can. And he will. If you repent and believe. Who is like the Lord? Let's pray. God, we are a fallen people. We neglect so much that we ought to be giving attention to, and we do so much that ought to never be part of what we say or do. Help us, God, find our way back to you. And help us never leave. Help us walk humbly with you. Help our love to be deep and loyal. Help us never quit being the kind of people that hold fast to our relationships and show a love for the human beings around us. Forgive our arrogance and our sins against love. And God, help us do what is right. We know that definition of right and wrong according to your law shows that all of us are guilty. And that is why we come to you. Because you are a forgiving God. Because Jesus has paid our debt. And you take sinners and make them saints. And you take rebels and make them citizens. You take darkness, children of darkness, and make them children of light. May we be children of light. May we shine to your glory, that all the earth may proclaim who is like the Lord. We pray in Christ's name, amen.